Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, verses 14 through 17. Deuteronomy 31, verses 14 through 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days are approaching when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourself in the tent of meeting, that I may commission him." And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?'" There are very few leaders who truly stand out in history. Men or women who are looked to for direction long after they're dead. In our country, George Washington is one such man. He was our first president, the one who led our first army, and a man of incredible character. People at the time believed in him so much that they wanted to make him king. But George Washington refused. And he wouldn't take the office of president until he was absolutely positive that he wouldn't be king. Because he believed in democracy. He was an incredible man. And still today, even if somebody doesn't know any of the other presidents, they still remember George Washington. Moses was like that for the Jewish people. He was a mighty man. And he was mighty precisely because he allowed God to use him. And God did, in miraculous ways. That passage read earlier out of the end of Deuteronomy was about Moses. And it might have seemed a little confusing since it was pulled out of all the background information around it. You see, Moses was drawing to the end of his life. In a short amount of time, God was going to summon Moses up to the top of a mountain, where Moses would be able to look out on the promised land he had been leading the Israelites to for well over 40 years. And it was on that mountain, with that view, that Moses would die. But before that was to happen, the passage read earlier comes into play. You see, God knew exactly how things would go for the Israelites. He knew what would happen. Just like he knows what the future will hold for you and I. And he knew what the Israelites needed to hear from their great leader, from Moses, before he died. God knew the message the Israelites would need to keep with them on the right path as they journey through the coming centuries. And so that's the message he gave Moses to tell them. God knew they would sin. God knew they would abandon him. And God also knew that they'd try to blame the problems in their life, problems caused by their own sinfulness, on God. So God didn't give them that option. He said, "Here, look, let me tell you how it's going to be so that there's no confusion. In your sin, you're going to abandon me. So I'm going to give you up to those things you're chasing. And life is going to go downhill. When things really get bad for you, remember what I said. Repent and come back to me and I'll heal you." And they would remember. And they would return. And God would heal them. That's the message that Moses gave. And it was what they needed to hear to keep them on track and coming back to God. Now jump forward to the book of Revelation. And you have the passing of another great leader, the last of the apostles. And once again, God gives us a message we need to hear. A message meant to sustain God's people through the centuries. The book of Revelation. We have been traveling through this book since April, and this morning we finish it. But as we do that, remember that you're not done with this book. You will never be done with it. Because it is meant to encourage and equip the church, to prepare them for all the centuries until Christ returns. So until that happens, we must hold this book near and dear to our hearts. Let's pray before we turn to our text this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your wisdom. We think of your dealings with the Israelites and with us. We see how you always supply precisely what is necessary. And we're in awe of you. We love you, Father. We would be so very lost without you. We thank you for your word, and we pray that it would not leave our lips, but we would be diligent to teach it to our children and our children's children, down through the generations until your Son, Jesus Christ, returns. May we be found to be a faithful people who walk with you all the days of our lives. And we pray, along with the Apostle John this morning, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the last book of the Bible. That's Revelation chapter 22. And this morning we will be finishing our journey through the book with verses 6 through 21. The title of my sermon today is Final Commands. And as you look at our text, that is exactly what you see. This passage is broken down into three sections. Verses 6 and 7, where the book is authenticated. Verses 8 through 11, where the angel gives his commands. And verses 12 through 19, where we have the final commands of Christ. As we read this, do your best to keep in mind all that we have covered these past months. Let's begin with verses 6 and 7. They read, "And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." The he of verse 6 is the angel who just finished showing John the glorious vision of the New Jerusalem. While we may not quickly see the importance of this verse, we have only to stop and question the meaning of any of the visions shown in Revelation and behold the multitude of views on what that vision means, and we readily realize that this just might be the most important verse in the entire book. In the course of my studying while preparing my sermon messages, as we've gone through this book, I've had to read just about every view out there. I've read over 1,600 pages of some rather dry academic stuff. And it is amazing the kinds of ideas out there concerning this book. Many people seem to think that John just pulled it out of his hat. "Oh, I can see where he took a smattering of this prophecy in Ezekiel and meshed it with this prophecy in Isaiah and then inserted a little of his own creative genius. Obviously, it's anybody's guess what it means, so my guess is as good as yours." No. God had an express purpose in giving us this information. There were specific things he wanted communicated by these visions. And these visions were either given by God directly or entrusted to an angel to give to John. But the point is that through this whole book, John has simply been writing down the visions as he received them. This book is the Word of God. And we'll see later on when Jesus speaks that he obviously thinks so. And it is because it's the Word of God that we have verse 7. If you remember way back to the beginning of the book, you might remember that a blessing was pronounced on everybody who hears the words of this prophecy. You've heard it. And so now this verse tells us, you are blessed if you keep it. Remember the visions in this book. Remember that they aren't just meant as intellectual curiosities, but as visions of the future that are meant to impact how you live out the present. Now we hear the angel speak yet again, verses 8 through 11. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. I am so thankful that Guy portrays the great men of the faith we find in the Bible in a realistic light. Sometimes when I stumble in some sin that I've stumbled in the past, I wonder just how dumb I really am. It seems that I no sooner think I've overcome something than here I am, having to relearn the lesson all over again. I'm sure none of you have any idea what I'm talking about. We feel that way, don't we? And then we wonder how big our faith is, or fret over how unspiritual we are. Will we ever get it? Well, guess what? Here is the Apostle John, the man who walked with Jesus, the man who wrote 4 books of the New Testament, 5 including this one, the man who was just told a couple chapters ago not to worship angels. And here he is, needing to be gently reprimanded again. Now granted, if I was seeing everything he did, I'd be a little overcome too. But it's still idolatry. Something spoken against all through the Bible, and the angel still lets him know he is wrong to do so. And you know what? I'm thankful that John made this mistake again. I'm thankful he had to be reprimanded again. I'm thankful because it helps us realize just how overawing angels can be. And I include fallen angels in that statement. If the Apostle John can fall like this twice, anybody can. And when we look at what this book says about the future, it says people will be worshiping demons, fallen angels, and then Satan himself. They're going to be duped into worshiping something other than God, deceived. And they're going to be convinced that they're right to do so. Like I said, what is written in this book about the future is meant to influence how you live today. See John's example. In this case, a bad example. And determine in your mind how you are going to act in similar circumstances before those circumstances ever get here. We need this reminder. He also says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. If you remember, the prophet Daniel was told to seal up one of the prophecies he was given, because the time was yet a long way off. In salvation history, the very next event is Christ's return. No matter how much longer it takes for God's patience to wear out, there's nothing left that must be done. All it takes is for Christ to say, All right, that's enough. So when you look at Christ's return as the very next event to happen in history, you see that the time is indeed near. And it's near because it's near. He says, let the holy be holy and the evil remain evil. That's not saying you are fated to remain evil if you already are. Anybody can become new in Christ. What the angel is saying is that Christ's return is near. So let the righteous hold out. Not give in to the devil, because they won't have to endure much longer. And let the evil go ahead and stay evil. Christ's return is near, and they'll soon get what's coming to them. Those are the angels' two commands. Don't worship angels, and don't seal up this book. Make it known to people, for the time is near. Now we come to a list of commands and statements by Jesus Christ. Verses 12 through 19. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the waters of life take him without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Once again, Jesus warns us in verse 12 that we are going to be judged based on what we've done. That should remind you of the great white throne judgment. And that based solely on what you've done, nobody is going to get into heaven. That's why verse 14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes. Remember that the salvation is free for everybody to receive. But it's not yours until you receive it. And those who do, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, already have eternal life. That's why it says they have the right to the tree of life. Before the fall, Adam and Eve could have eaten from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But it never belonged to them. This verse here implies ownership. It's our right. And the city gates of the New Jerusalem will always be open to us. There's no reason why anybody shouldn't be saved. There's no reason. It's a free gift. And Jesus wants everyone to be saved. That's why he died on the cross. And here he's exclaiming, come, everyone who is thirsty, come. Take the water of life without payment. Remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in the book of John? He is the water of life. And there is no other way into heaven. But notice how he's speaking to those who are thirsty. There's no reason why everybody shouldn't be saved. But they won't all be saved. Simply because they don't want to be. There are those who simply aren't thirsty. They don't care where they go when they die. They want to remain in their sins. They want to remain separated from God. My advice, if you're not thirsty, get thirsty. The grave judgments listed in this book are meant to get an unthirsty person crying out for the waters of life. That's another reason why the words of this book shouldn't be sealed up. The time is near. Verses 18 and 19 contain perhaps the sternest warning in the book. This is a powerful book, written about a time that has not happened yet. There are some things revealed in this book that aren't revealed elsewhere in Scripture. Because of that, it is also a book that many have tried to twist so they can use it to their own ends. God didn't give us this book so that we can be deluded and led astray from the gospel. Everything that we are to do in life has already been given us in the other books of the Bible. You don't need this book to be a good Christian and do God's will. But we need help in doing that. And this book was written to give us that help by encouraging us to remain faithful, by showing us what the future holds. Anybody that goes to teach or preach on Revelation needs to first read these two verses. That's a serious threat. And one need only think of the Jehovah Witnesses and their 144,000 and everything they built up around that. And you see how necessary these two verses are. We are not to take this and go off on our own little tangents. We are to take this and deliver it with God's intended meaning intact. As you look at all Christ says here, two verses should stick out to you. Verse 13 reminds us of God's sovereignty. All through this book, and from the very first chapter, God has stressed His sovereignty over events. Nothing should be more comforting to a person in distress and hardship, particularly to the Christians going through the tribulation, than the knowledge that God is sovereign over events. As a believer, if you have to endure some hardship, any hardship, you know it's not random chance that brought you to that place in life. You know it's not just because the devil is out to get you. You know it's not even strictly because of your own stupidity. It's because God is asking you to walk through it, and He wants to use it for good in your life, to draw you into a closer relationship with Him and to strengthen your faith. This book supplies the facts that prove, even in the darkest of circumstances imaginable, what it says in Romans 8, that all things work together for good to those who love God. And all things can work together for good because God is sovereign. This book proves that God is sovereign. So in bad circumstances, when you smell trouble in the wind, be comforted by the fact that your God, the one you call Father, is seated on the throne and is sovereign. The second verse that should jump out to you is verse 16, which reiterates that this book is Jesus' message to the church. And it is. It's one we need to hold near and dear to our hearts. As we think of all the material we've covered these past months, we know that troubled days are coming. The times we're in now certainly aren't heaven on earth, but it's going to get much worse. Much worse. But that's okay. Didn't Jesus say when He was here on earth, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And as I think back on all that we've covered these past months, the things that stand out to me the most aren't the sealed judgments, or the meteor crashing into the ocean, or the sea turning to blood. It's the descriptions of our Lord Jesus Christ. of how amazingly awesome he is, and the reassuring fact that he is coming soon. And so we have verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Remember the commands given to us in this book. Remember that strong delusion is coming. Enough so that people will be worshiping fallen angels. Don't fall for it. Remember that this book isn't supposed to be sealed up. The time is near. People need this reminder of what sin leads to, and they need the encouragement of knowing the glories that await the faithful. The spiritually lethargic need this book to show them that they better get thirsty and soon. Remember that Jesus is saying, come. To anyone who is thirsty, come. There's no need for payment. Salvation is a gift from God. And remember that Jesus takes this book very seriously. Seriously enough that it states that nobody who follows him will alter it. If somebody does, they don't belong to him. Above all, remember what this book shows us. That God is sovereign over the events of mankind. History is God's story being written on the pages of time. And if you follow him, the future that awaits you is absolutely glorious. Be strong. As you go through tribulation in this life, keep your eyes focused on the day when we'll stand together on a new earth and watch as our home, the New Jerusalem, descends out of the sky.